The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Last time we talked about the sin of omission, and we began our study in James chapter 5. We just started looking at the very first verse of James chapter 5, so that's where we'll pick back up. Today, we do need a moment for silent prayer to confess sins if we need to. I don't know, after that whole discussion about the saline, I may need to. I'm not sure, but confess sins if we need to. And then and also just shift gears into the mode where we're ready to hear the word of God. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, it is truly a blessing to be here today, to be able to take this time to study your word, and we thank you for this opportunity. We pray that we never take this opportunity for granted, that we appreciate these chances to get together and look into the eternal wisdom of your word. And Father, I pray today you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts for understanding, that we might learn a little bit more about what you would expect of us, that we would grow through that knowledge, and that we would change our behavior in accordance with the way we're being conformed to the image of Christ. Pray these things in His most precious and holy name. Amen. This is the section that we are covering right now as the unrighteous rich, which is at the beginning of James chapter 5, and it reads as follows: Come now, you rich, weep and howl. And last time we saw how I changed that to weep and wail. For your miseries which are coming upon you, your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. So that's what we're covering. We started out in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. And again, we looked at the wailing last time, so I won't go there. This week, we want to take a look at the idea of miseries. Miseries is a long word there. Talaiporiais, it's hard to say, talaiporiais. It comes from talaiporia, which means misery, distress, or trouble. The only other time it's used in the New Testament is Romans 3:16. I don't remember if we looked at this last time, but we're going to look at it again if we did. Romans 3:16. It says here, their feet are swift to shed blood. In verse 16, destruction and misery are in their paths. Now, this is translated here as misery. There's destruction, another word for destruction there. Destruction and misery are in their paths. I believe if I hover over that, yeah, talaiporia is what we have there. So it's the idea of misery or distress or even trouble. If we look at the Septuagint uses, however, we have that in Isaiah 59:7. Isaiah 59:7, Septuagint uses of the same, what did I say, 59:7? Here it says, their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, devastation. Now, that is the Hebrew word that in the Septuagint is translated into our Greek word, talaiporia. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace. There is no justice in their tracks. But that's our word right there, is devastation. We see that also in Psalm 12:5. Psalm 12:5. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs, and so on from there. But this is the idea right here, the devastation of the afflicted. So those are the two instances in the Septuagint where they chose to use that word. And that gives us a little clue that, yes, it does convey the idea of misery, but there's also a devastation behind the misery that they're suffering. So I, in fact, decided to translate it as misery/devastations to encapsulate both ideas. Because What's going to happen is they're going to be miserable. This word conveys the idea they're going to be miserable. And the reason why is because of the devastation that's coming, right? So, come now, you rich, weep and wail for your miseries / devastations which are coming upon you. All right, the unrighteous rich people are admonished here to repent. Now, I believe these are born-again believers. I have no reason to change context all of a sudden and turn these to unbelievers. The only real reason you would have to do that is if you look at where we were there in James 5, and for some reason you have a difficult time imagining that born-again believers can behave that way. But I know a lot of folks that are born-again believers that behave in manners similar to this. They aren't walking in the light. They're walking in darkness, and they're doing these kinds of things where they're treating their employees horrible. They're born-again believers, and they ought to know better than to do that. They're actually worshiping their money. You know, the money has become their god. They're born-again believers, but they've got an idol. Remember how many of the believers in Israel turned away and went to idols? It happened a lot, but I'm convinced these are believers. But they are admonished here to repent from their sin, just as the prideful had been back in James 4:8. Remember, we studied all about those who were full of their pride, and we we learned about how they needed to humble themselves. Let's go back and look at that just as a reminder. James 4:8 and following. Here we have the admonition to the believers that were involved in all the disputes and the fighting and everything else. And here in verse 8 and following, it says, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Now that's a plea for repentance. And as if you remember when we studied it, the cleansing of the hands is the external purification. The purification of the heart is the internal. You have to have righteous behavior. You have to have righteous thoughts. Both of them are touched right there. "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." Now that's not James wishing them to have anything bad happen to them. He just wants them to repent. He wants them to be miserable. There's the idea of the misery, right? He wants them to be miserable and mourn and weep so that they will repent. Verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you." And we saw as we studied that He will exalt you at the proper time. We have to be patient and He will exalt us at the proper time. And it goes on to there to talk about speaking against one another, the judgment that was taking place. And clearly that was the root cause behind a lot of the disputes and the fighting and everything else that was taking place, that they were being judgmental and arrogant and not heeding the scriptures that say we should allow the Lord Jesus Christ to be the judge. He is the judge. We can try to act like we're the judges, but He's the one who's the judge. So here we see a picture of the same kind of a plea. You guys need to repent. You guys need to repent. Look what's about to happen to you. Weep and wail. Same kind of thing. You should be miserable. You should mourn. You should weep. Same kind of picture here. You weep and wail because look what's coming. Miseries and devastations coming upon you. Verse 2 says, "Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten." The idea of rotting here is sesapen. It comes from sapo. It means to cause something to rot or decay. It's a hapax, which means it's a fancy word that means there's only one occurrence of this word in the whole New Testament. Hapax legomena is the formal term for that. There are some Septuagint uses. In Ezekiel 17:9, we see it, and it's actually there. It's I've got to put more than that. Didn't know if I wanted Ezra. Say, "Thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will He not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers?" There's our word right there, withers. "So that all its sprouting leaves wither." See that? All of the leaves that sprout will wither. "And neither by great strength nor by many people can it be raised from its roots again." We have some imagery here, right? Another great eagle and a great wing. In Ezekiel, you have some imagery here. The idea of being planted in good soil and so on. But here is that image of it being cut off, and its roots being pulled up and the cutting off of its fruit so that it will wither and its sprouting leaves will wither. And so in the Septuagint, when they translated this forward, they used our word. We see it again also in Job 33:21, where it's wasting away. Did I mistype that? Is that not right? This thing should know what I want. Just kidding. His flesh wastes away. Now see, there is where we have there's our word right there, the idea of wasting away. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with unceasing complaint in his bones. So his life loathes bread and his soul favorite food. His flesh wastes away from sight and his bones which were not seen, stick out. Then his soul draws near to the pit and his life to those who bring death. And that's a vivid picture of what's being described there in 33. But what I wanted you to get out of this is the idea of the wasting away. So here, when we go back to our verse, James 5:2, the idea of rotted, it's the idea of withering or wasting away. And so I want you to picture it as that, and if you think about wasting away, your riches are wasting away. I don't know about you guys, but I kind of experienced that when I was looking up my 401k there for a while. I was watching it waste away. That's the vivid imagery that we have here, the rotting or the wasting away of the riches. Now, interestingly, you know, our money actually won't rot. Hey, how you doing? Our money actually won't rot like is being described here. If you take one of your dollar bills and you stuff it in a box and you let it sit in the closet for years and years and years, you're going to go back in there and you're going to find it, and it won't have rotted away because our money is actually made out of cloth, not paper. And so that imagery of rotting, your riches really won't rot. But this idea of wasting away, that makes a whole lot more sense, right? Your riches are wasting away and the garments becoming moth-eaten. We also see, by the way, we're not going to go look at these verses here, but we have a similar word, by the way, sapros, and some of the other New Testament verses. You can, a lot of times when you have a verb like this, you can actually take a look at a noun that's a similar noun and learn from it. But if you looked at those passages, you'd see the idea of wasting away or withering or rotting, and there's some other things there. And in fact, in some of the descriptions, some of these you'll see is that it describes fruit, and it just in the New Testament it just says it's bad fruit, but it actually is fruit that's withered or wasted away. But in the translation, they just decided to translate it as bad. And if you think about it, though, that makes sense. If I used to have peach trees, I used to have a little small orchard, and I had peach trees. And you know, when you went to go pick them, I mean, the ones that were withered and wasted away, those were bad. You didn't even try to use those. You get rid of those. And speaking of that sort of thing, if you've never done it, there's absolutely nothing like picking a peach off of a tree when it's fully ripened on the tree, and then eating that peach. That is pretty close to heaven as far as I'm concerned right there. That is as close as I've ever been. That's awesome. But anyway, in these verses, it's just translated as bad fruit because that's the imagery of that withered fruit. So I've decided to translate this as wasted away. I think that's a better way to translate that word, is wasted away. Your riches have wasted away. So this reference that we have here to rotting riches and moth-eaten garments, or wasted away riches, highlights the temporary nature of earthly possessions which can be lost. I don't know what each one of you has. I don't need to know, but whatever you have, it could be gone tomorrow. All of it. I mean, I would ask all of you to pray for the people down in Haiti right now. There were all kinds of people, everything from poor people who barely had a shack to people who lived in palaces who have nothing now. I mean, it's all been destroyed. They're all been equalized in the midst of this catastrophic test that they're going through. So keep them lifted in prayer. I know there are a lot of believers down there. There are groups of believers that are actually sitting out. Some of them, I heard stories about some of them sitting out on the street corners just singing hymns of praise to God. Even in the midst of this, they're singing hymns of praise to God because their faith is not shaken. Matthew 6. I'm sorry, go ahead. Okay, well, good. Good. Now, it's hard to get in and out, and it's a major disaster down there. Yeah. There's a number of, I don't think there's coincidences. I think there was a reason for that, but yeah. Matthew 6:19 tells us, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy." Again, we have the same imagery of the rust, right? The corrosion. That's the idea of rust and corrosion. Moth and rust destroy. We're going to see that in the next verse, the idea of the gold and silver rusting. Moth and rust destroy where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, if your mind is on the heavenly treasures, that's where your heart is too. So what are you thinking about when you're doing things? Are you thinking about the here and now, or are you thinking about the heavenlies and the eternal? Job uses similarly descriptive language to describe his own mortality, interestingly. Job 13:28 is an interesting description here. Job 13:28, I just want to kind of throw this in there as this idea of rotting and being moth-eaten. Let me back up here for verse 26. For you write bitter things against me and make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet while I am decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. He's describing himself there as decaying and rotting. I mean, certainly, Job went on in some of this. One of these days it might be interesting to go study the book of Job, but he definitely got into a complaint mode there for a while. There's no doubt about it. Isaiah describes the fate of the unrighteous with related verbiage. The fate of the unrighteous in Isaiah 50 verse 9 and Isaiah 51:8. Isaiah 50:9. So this verbiage can be applied to people as well. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. It's describing his enemies, right? Those who condemn him. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. And so on from there. But this picture of people being eaten by moths, wearing out like a garment and being eaten by moths. And then again in 51:8. In my youth, I might have remembered that second verse, but not anymore. So, listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. So don't fear them. Don't fear the reproach of man. Right? We shouldn't do that. Note the perfect tense here, by the way. The perfect tense used here after the present tense of hoi plousioi, the you rich, and also the verb that we had there, eperkamai. I don't know where, eperkamai is where the emphasis is, eperkamai, which is our coming in verse 1. Let me go back to our Bible here. James 5:1. It says, come now, you rich. Now that's in the present tense. They are presently rich people. Weep and wail for your devastations and miseries which are coming upon you. Now that can either be present tense, by the way, or that can be what's called a future present. I don't know if you've ever heard about this. Have I talked about that before with you guys? I think maybe I have. But if I were to tell you, I'm going to church this Sunday. Well, I use the present tense. I am going. That's a present tense. I didn't say I will go. I said I am going to church this Sunday. So we do that in English. You do it in other languages as well. In the Greek, many times you have a present tense that's actually used to describe a future event. And this idea, especially with a verb like this, the idea of something coming upon you, a lot of times it's in the present tense, but it's describing future. So it's interesting. You notice the shift there. It says, weep and wail for your devastations and miseries which are coming upon you. I believe that's future present. But then in verse 2, it shifts to the past tense. Your riches have rotted. And your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver, in verse 3, your gold and silver have rusted. And their rust will be. Well, what I'm convicted of is that this is an interesting use of that. I didn't put a bullet point on there. I'm convicted that that's an interesting use of the perfect tense in the past that's very similar to what you see in the prophetic scriptures. If you go back and you look at the Old Testament prophecies, many of them still yet unfulfilled, and you look at the prophecies also in the New Testament scriptures in Revelation, for example, many of them are presented in the past, in the perfect tense in particular. That's why it's important to note that it is the perfect tense. It's given in the perfect tense as something that's a past completed action with present ongoing results. Well, why would you use that for a prophecy? And the answer to that is given actually in the scriptures where it talks about those things that come to pass have already been decreed in heaven. So we know that all these prophecies that are given about what's yet to come, it's already been decreed in heaven, and they will come to pass. And that's why the perfect tense is used. And I think that's the same thing here, that what James is saying here is it's a given. This has already been declared in heaven. It's decreed. It's going to happen. Your riches have wasted away, and your garments have become moth-eaten. In other words, look out. The Lord has already declared that you're going to have these things happen to you, and it's coming. Just keep
perfect tense. Just so I prepare today.
Oh, perfect tense. It's normally in the English we use the helping verb have to do it. So I could say I ate my lunch. That would be a normal past tense. Perfect tense would be I have eaten my lunch. And the indication indicates a past completed action with present ongoing results. For example, I'm full because I've eaten my lunch. Right? You know, and so that's how we normally translate it in the English, is with that helping verb have eaten. So it's a past completed action with present ongoing results is what the perfect is. Then there's a pluperfect, which is a whole other deal. You get into all the technicalities. I'm not going to bore you with that. But in all over the place in scriptures, they use this perfect tense to describe things that are going to happen in the future in terms of prophecy. And I think James is doing the same thing right here. And we get to this in verse 3 as well. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. The idea of rust here, katiao, it's katiotai from, again, a perfect there, as you see. Katiao is the verb. It means to become rusted, tarnished, or corroded. Rusted, tarnished, or corroded. It's used one time. We won't go look at the Septuagint there. That's an apocryphal book, the Sirach 12:11. But it's in the Septuagint, and there it's translated as corrosion in that particular deal. But I think rusted is fine. It paints that image of something that's corroding, something that's, because if you think about rust, I mean, that's something that's corroding. A piece of steel sitting outside and rusting, or some rust that's on your car. It's rusting or corrosion. You want to think of that kind of together there. Now, we know that gold and silver are very resistive to oxidation or rust, and even corrosion, really. Silver does tarnish when it combines with sulfur compounds to form Ag2S, which is, I think it's silver sulfide is what that is. But silver tarnishes, but it doesn't rust. And even with the tarnish, it doesn't corrode. You know, if you look at what happens, it's really not corroding. And so we're going to do a little bit of a history lesson here. Since gold and silver do not rust, nor do riches rot, this expression is a warning that their cherished assets can be taken away from them in ways they regard as impossible. In other words, if I were to tell you that there's going to be a global collapse in the financial world, and the FDIC insurance that you have that's backing that bank account of yours is worthless because the federal government's gone bankrupt, and now they're not going to be able to supply the money to back it anyway. If I were to have told you that 2 years ago, you'd have said, you're nuts. That's never going to happen. The government can back my bank account. I've only got, a couple thousand in there. It's fine, right? But we saw it, and it didn't go to the nth degree that it could have. But if it had gone to where it could have gone, that insurance on those bank accounts would have been useless. The government wouldn't have been able to cover it. Well, that's the point. There were people, and look at what happened. When you look at the rest of this verse, their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. When you look at the people in this last financial crisis who lost a lot of money, and money was their God, that's what they were doing, is worshiping money. Look at what happened to them. They just fell apart. The loss of their money consumed their flesh like fire. Absolutely consumed their flesh like fire. And it was a witness against them. They were unable to deal. The rock that they were standing on turned out to be quicksand. Right? You know what I'm saying? It turned out to be quicksand, and the whole thing fell apart. And a lot of those people lost money in ways they could never imagine. And that's the picture we have painted here. I want to give you a little bit of a little bit of a lesson of history, along with a little bit of the science there, the gold. Gold is actually an amazing metal, and you may know some of its properties. Gold is a metal that, has anybody here ever actually held pure gold in their hands? Anybody? I have because I used to be in the coin business. I used to work in the coin business, and we got to buy and sell gold. And I had pure gold in my hands. And actually, the Canadian maple leaf is a coin you can buy, and it's made out of pure gold. You can take your thumbnail and just dent it. I mean, it's so unbelievably soft. And what's awesome, and we played around with this kind of thing, is you can take a little bitty piece of gold, and you can start hammering it out and flattening it, and you can take a little piece of gold, and you can create this really large piece of gold foil, because you can hammer it out until it's super thin. And create this really thin layer of foil. And in fact, when they do that, they take those those layers of foil and they cover things up. What's that called?
Gilding.
Yes, and they take these really thin, and that's a property of gold that is very unique to the metal. Well, then on top of that, it's got the properties that it hardly reacts with anything. I mean, you can take and you can do that gilding, and you can cover something up with that, and you can leave it outside. You can do whatever you want. It can handle hot. It can handle cold. It doesn't matter, right? So the metal has a property about it, and I'm going to focus on gold. Even silver has similar properties, but in terms of gold, it's got these amazing properties, and this was recognized years ago. It's also very workable. You know, if I need to create something out of gold, it's workable, and I can do whatever I need to. It's malleable, in other words. Beyond that, it's very, very good metal in terms of alloys. If I want to make alloys, if I want to combine it with nickel or with copper or with whatever else, I can form alloys that are also very durable. My wedding ring has multiple colors of gold in it. It's just different alloys, right? But even with those alloys in there, it's not going to really corrode very much at all. I mean, eventually over time, the nickel might react with something, or maybe the copper will. But because it's an alloy with gold, it's alloyed with gold, it's very durable. I mean, the acids of my skin are not having an effect on it. So extremely desirable metal. And they recognized that in times past. And what ended up happening, and it's also in limited supply, right? Now, silver, much less so. Silver, the supply of silver is quite abundant, and they're still mining gold and silver, but silver is much more abundant, which is why there's a big price difference between the two. But silver has, you know, desirable properties as well. But the high price of gold is clearly related to the, and I'm going somewhere with this, by the way, the high price of gold is related to its usability, right? Its functional properties, as well as its scarcity. So you have a desire for it, and then it's in small demand, right? So that's this demand-supply kind of thing. I mean, small supply. High demand, small supply. I said that wrong. So it's got a high value, all right? Well, what ended up happening over time, and I know a lot of this just because of the coin business I was in, what happened over time is if fundamentally we don't need money. Because I could say to Jeff, hey, Jeff, here's what I'm going to do. I have this television, and I'll let you have this television that I have if you'll come over to my house and you'll help me by working on a couple of things that I have to do out on my land, right? I got some trees I need to chop down, and if you come out and help me chainsaw those down and strip the branches off, then you can have my TV, and we barter. And fundamentally, that's how things have worked for years and years and years, is bartering. Well, ultimately, you reach the point where Jeff wants my TV, but he really doesn't want to go out and chop down my trees. So he says, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'll give you this little chunk of gold for your television, and you can go take your chunk of gold and you can give it to somebody who will come out and help you chop your trees. And gold was used because it was universally valued. That was the key. That's what I want you to recognize. It was universally valued, right? So I could take that little chunk of gold and somebody else would take it from me, and they would come chop my trees down. And so it became a medium of exchange. Even before there were coins, people would just have little nuggets of gold, and they would hand it to somebody, and they would take it as payment for something. And so, you know, they had to be able to weigh these things. And so, and you even have references to it in the scripture, that if you're going to use a shekel of silver, it's got to be the shekel according to the standards of the temple, right? You know, you've read about that, according to the standards of the temple, because people would try to cheat on this whole thing, right? They would hand you a piece of gold and they'd say, yes, this is pure gold, and it's way, you know, and the person would get it and they would find out, no, it's not pure, it's only 22 carat, you know, and you can hardly tell the difference. So the problem arose as this mechanism whereby people would use this intermediary instrument of exchange, right? You started having this intermediary instrument of exchange, and the problem was, how can I trust what that person's given to me? I don't want to have to go do a gold assay and have my little scale and weigh the thing and do all of that every single time. So governments started taking gold and silver and other precious metals and producing coins. And then once that government seal or that stamp was put on the coin, then the theory was that I could now trust Jeff when he handed me that little piece of gold because it had a government seal on it, so I should be able to know that that had a certain amount of value. And then when I hand it to you, well, people got around that too because they counterfeited. But the point was, the principle was still there. And what I want you to understand is that the value of the metal, the intermediary mechanism of exchange, because what we have going on is that at some point in time, after this all took place and it all kind of evolved over time, the mechanism that was done, is that gold and silver became a symbol for wealth. Well, I mean, in other words, you could use other things. Why don't we talk about, for example, in Job, let's talk about how many cattle somebody has. Let's talk about how many sheep they have. Let's talk about, you know what I'm saying? You could describe it in other ways. But over time, if you wanted to describe somebody's wealth, you would describe it in terms of gold and silver. It sort of became a term for that. Now, having said all of that, I'm going to throw in one little piece of bonus material. Gold, even though it has these wonderful characteristics about it, very desirable. I mean, if you look at today, I mean, back in their day, they didn't even have this. Look at today, they use it for electrical properties as well, right? We gold plate things, you know. If you want to go get, if you want to go get RCA jacks, or if you want to go get an HDMI, if it's gold plated, it's going to, double the price. So, but it does have good, properties that are desirable. But here's what I can tell you. If you have a room full of gold, and tomorrow we find out that we don't need gold, we can use something else that's in abundant supply. How much is your room full of gold worth now? Nothing. It's worth nothing. Something is only worth something in terms of this cosmos, temporal world we live in. It's only worth something as long as somebody's willing to give you something for it. It was used as payment, but that was the only reason to be a pavement. Oh, well, that's right. Pavement. Exactly. That's right. In heaven, it's pavement. That's exactly right. It's pavement. You know, and that's the funny. People make jokes about that, right? Why are you so treasuring pavement? You know, why are you getting wrapped up in pavement? Because, in heaven, the streets are going to be paved with gold. But there's a picture of this in terms of the wealth that's described here. But I want to give you one other example real quick from my experience in the coin business that'll really show you the whole thing about it. Something's only worth something if people are willing to give you something for it. That's true of the money you have in your wallet, by the way.
That's true of Beanie Babies, too.
Beanie Babies? Yes. Yes. That's another story for another day. It's true of Beanie Babies. Or anything like that. But his wife collected Beanie Babies. So, no. But when I worked in the coin business, and I do not remember the exact coin, so forgive me that. I believe it was an 1872 S half dime. A lot of people didn't know we had half dimes, but we did. They were made out of silver. It was a little tiny coin made out of silver, half the size of a dime. And it was an 1872 S, I believe, half dime. And S means it was made the San Francisco Mint. Well, that particular year, they didn't need very much in terms of coinage, so they sent instruction to the San Francisco Mint that they were not to print any or mint any half dimes that year. Well, the operator of the mint, I can't remember what they call him, but anyway, he decided to go ahead and make a few. So he made a handful of them, of which I believe there are five known in the world. So they actually made more than that, but there's only five that are known in the world. Well, the company I worked for in the coin business, we bought one, and we bought it at auction, and we paid lots of money for it. It was in the tens of thousands of dollars. And we owned it for a while, and we ended up selling it at auction, and we actually lost money. But that wasn't the whole point. The point of having that coin is you could set out a display on your table when you were at a coin show, and people would flock to it. So you'd get crowds at your table. That was the whole purpose of it. The reason I'm telling you this story is it was tens of thousands of dollars, and there are five of them in the whole world. I also held in my hand a pattern coin, which maybe you folks don't know what a pattern coin is. But before they mint coins, artists will make these pattern coins that are taken to the Congress, and the Congress has to approve them. So when you get a new coin, like, for example, all these quarters that we've gotten, right, the state quarters, well, they took multiple patterns to the Congress, and only one of them actually won. Well, I held in my hand a pattern coin that was made for a silver dollar that never went into production. And there was exactly one of those pattern coins in the whole world. Now, if a coin that's where there's five of, if it's in the tens of thousands, how much do you reckon a coin is worth where there's only one? That coin was worth about $200. And the reason why is there wasn't any demand for it. You see what I'm saying? That's the lesson. Now, why am I telling you all of this? Because even if there are people today who will tell you, look at the economy and what's happening to it, Go make sure you have some gold. And I'll tell you, I've got some gold. They'll say, go get some gold, because gold's always going to be worth something. And I promise you, if the whole thing falls apart tomorrow, and you walk down with your little piece of gold to the HEB, you're not going to get anything. They're not going to have any food for you. In fact, if you try to walk down to the HEB with your piece of gold, most likely somebody with a gun is going to come up and try to take your gold from you. My point is, if you're putting your confidence in anything like that, it's misplaced. Now, here's what I will tell you about gold. It has a long history of being appreciated for its properties. So once the whole thing shakes out, if the whole world economy were to fall apart tomorrow, once everything shakes out, if you still have your gold and somebody hasn't come and taken it from you, most likely it will be a valid medium of exchange once again, right? It probably will be. Whereas the U.S. dollar, who knows, right? Probably worthless. But don't count on your gold. In other words, don't put your confidence in gold. Don't put it in the U.S. dollar. Don't put it in gold. Don't put it in silver. And that's what the lesson is from this. Whatever it is in terms of temporal wealth that you put your confidence in, it's going to disappoint you. It will disappoint you because it can be taken away from you tomorrow. That's a long story to tell all of that. But tomorrow, tomorrow you may find out your gold isn't worth anything. Not worth anything. So don't count on gold as though it's... And you'll hear ads. I'm sure you've heard the ads on the radio and on television. You know, if you want to invest in gold, that's great. But don't think that it's going to save you from disaster. It's not going to. You need to stand on the rock, which is Jesus Christ. That's the only one. But here are the lesson to these guys is, look, you don't think you're going to lose your wealth, but guess what? You are going to lose your wealth in a way that you never imagined. And this loss of wealth, as I mentioned before, is going to testify against them. It's going to expose the folly of their unrighteous ways. That's the thing. It's going to be a witness against them, and it's going to consume their flesh like fire.
Against them that they put their faith in the wrong thing, correct?
Yes, they put their faith in the wrong thing, and that's why. But see, not only that, I think the testimony against them is their reaction. Mm-hmm. When their wealth goes away, when they start to lose their wealth, the way they react is going to be a witness. It's going to be the wrong kind of witness. Mm-hmm. Right? What kind of testimony did Job have when he lost everything? You know, when Job lost everything, he had a witness in terms of he did not sin, he didn't complain. He said, I came with nothing from my mother's womb. You know, he had the right mindset. Now, eventually he got a little off track, but he had the right mindset in the beginning. You know, it was all taken away. But that was a positive witness. But these guys, it's not going to work that way. This loss of wealth will be devastating to them. And the phrase consume your flesh like fire connects this verse back to the miseries and devastations which are promised in verse 1. And right, in other words, they're going to be devastated by the loss of their wealth and they're going to be absolutely miserable. It's going to consume their flesh like fire. That's an expression that is used. I don't have a bunch of verses on this, but it's used to describe somebody who is just miserable. They're being consumed by their agony, by their sorrow, by their whatever it is, fill in the blank. So the manner in which you handle adversity will be on display before God, angels, and men. This is the Job passage, and I will read that, and we will conclude with that for today. The Job passage. I think we've read this before, haven't we? That's all right. It's always a good one. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, which, by the way, if you truly do the Hebrew, Job is correct, and it should be Lot, not Lot. In the Hebrew, it was Lot. Lot. No, it's just L-O-T, but in the Hebrew it's a long O, Lot. There's a man named Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, and that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now here, his wealth is described in terms of all of that, right? And he's, if you try to put that in perspective, that's wealth that's unimaginable. And it says he was blameless, upright, fearing God. So just because you have wealth doesn't mean you're evil. Verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, hang on, I'm going to scroll that up, had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Now, this is a picture of being an intercessory, right? And we should do the same thing in our prayers. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Satan no longer, by the way, has access to the throne room, but he does have access to the courtroom of heaven, as we see here. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Of course, he knew where he came from, but he wanted him to tell him where. Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So Satan was allowed to test him. Now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking. So in other words, this messenger is still telling this story. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, it can't get worse, can it? While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you." So he not only lost all of his wealth, he lost family. Then Job arose and tore his robe and cursed God. That's not what it says. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. How many people have that kind of faith? He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. That is a witness, and that's the right kind of witness. But what this is telling us in James is that's not how these people are going to behave, because they are not truly focused upon their Lord. Their focus is elsewhere. Now, there are people in Haiti right now who are doing this. Who are doing this. They're praising God in the midst of horrible devastations. But what we're learning here in the book of James is that these guys are not going to do that. And the rust, I want you to note that, the rust, which is the loss. Think about it. If you have a pile of steel and it starts to rust, the rust has been lost. The only thing you can really do to recover is you got to get the rust off of there. You got to use your navel jelly. Does anybody still use that anymore? You use your navel jelly. You do whatever you got to do with sandpaper. You got to get the rust off of there. The rust is what's been lost. So what has been lost will be a witness against them and will consume their flesh like fire. So next time, when we come back together, if the Lord wills, learn that in chapter 4, if the Lord wills, we will look at the second half of verse 3 that says, "It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." Shall we close in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time of study that we've had in the book of James. We thank you for the information given here about the dangers of worshiping money, allowing money to become our God, our idol. Father, I believe that money is one of the more seductive idols out there. We can have a lot of idols. There's the internet, there's television, there's sports. My goodness, the list just goes on and on, all the things. I see today, I think people are making an idol out of texting on their phones. People are addicted to it and can't get away from it. There's so many things that we can make our idol in our own lives, in our own thinking. But, Father, money is powerful because it is a mechanism whereby we can purchase these other things. So it's really a temptation for believers to allow money to become their idol. And I pray for this group of believers here today that no one will be seduced by that. Father, you have blessed many of us with temporal blessings. And I know individuals like to joke about the prosperity testing, and they say, well, Lord, bring me prosperity testing and let's see if I can pass it. But that's not really a funny joke, because prosperity testing can be very difficult. And Father, I thank you that the group of believers that are here today made it a priority to come study your word. And I pray that this word would work powerfully in them to help them remain focused upon you and upon our Savior Jesus Christ, and that we would not allow the things of this world to entrap us. And Father, it can do it. It can happen real fast. So Father, protect us. If there are elements of our thinking that are starting to slip in that direction, Father, convict us of that. Lead us back to the path you would have us to be on. Help us to worship you and you alone. We thank you that you've given us this message from the truth of your word. Focus our eyes upon our Savior Jesus Christ. It's in his most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.